So I have a dear friend and a family friend, and she claimed that her dog would be the very only dog that we would see in heaven. That everything else, you know, every other animal she didn't know, but that particular dog was special. Her name is Cleo, and she also happens to be my favorite dog. And whenever we go over their home, Cleo would always look at who the smallest creature amongst us was, and she would find her way to that very seat because she knew she was guaranteed some food offerings on the floor. And so our youngest, our fourth, he doesn't like dogs very much. So she didn't find him to be as suitable as an option. So she would go after our third, and he actually happens to be a very sloppy eater. So she would find her luck, get some scraps off the floor. Because of his carelessness and his lack of attentiveness when it came to gathering his food into his mouth. Sometimes I think when we hear a passage like this and we hear words from Jesus and this conversation he has with this Syrophoenician woman, we might be thinking of these words that we're going to be unpacking together. Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And something that Tom Wright notes about this very statement is that there is incredible wit with how this woman responds to Jesus. That it's almost like she enters into this banter and friendly dialogue with Jesus. Because unlike Cleo with my son Ro, this woman wasn't looking at Jesus thinking that he was careless and that he was lacking attention when thinking about gathering some scraps that might nourish her soul. But actually, she was fully aware of his meticulous planning and his care for his people. And that's what we're going to be unpacking today. Because the regions that are disclosed for us, Tyre and Sidon, now, that requires a little bit of unpacking, because for us it might seem like unfamiliar names, some arbitrary, obscure regions that are found in the scriptures, but to the Old Testament Jews, these were incredibly important names to remember. These were some of the enemies of God. And I'm always struck by a reminder from Miroslav Volf, who is a Croatian theologian. And when talking about how Americans have this proclivity to thinking that, oh, God is so unfair if he's going to send some people to hell, other people to heaven, why can't he just wipe the slate clean and just accept everybody in? What Miroslav Volf challenges our American thinking is that for his war-torn country, for people in Croatia who had been victims of communism and who had been abused and were looking for ways where oppression would cease against them, to a God who would just say to all the evils and atrocities out there, let's just wipe that under the table. He would say that his people would not be able to trust in that kind of God. And so Tyre and Sidon, for the Jews, when they heard those names, they not only heard of names that were opposed to the people of Israel, but as we're going to see next week in Isaiah 35, verse 4, they also believed in a God of retributive justice, that the people who were evil and enacted evil against God's people, they were deserving of condemnation. Some of the things that happened with Tyre and Sidon in Old Testament history is that this was one of the places where trading was happening. And I'm aware that Christ Prez is going through, or just another one of the names, or CPC, right, is going through a transition of building something where people can come and worship our living God. And if you remember from the Old Testament, there is a Solomonic temple that was being constructed. And so Tyre was one of the regions that brought about cedar wood for the building of the Solomonic temple. But with that, commentators note, came a whole lot of cultural infiltration, and not the good sort. And so there was pagan worship that was introduced into the Old Testament people. And so when we hear of, when the people of God heard of Tyre and Sidon, what was automatically assumed was that these are the people who came and contaminated our holy land. These are the people who came and brought filth into what was otherwise pure and clean. And to see Jesus reaching this area and going to this area here shows that there's something of a reversal that's happening with the coming of this Messiah. That Jesus is bringing attention to the fact that previously maybe foreign nations came and contaminated the people of Israel. But in this grand reversal, what's going to happen is now that the clean will overpower the unclean. And here the gospel reaches a land to cleanse the land and its people. I think it's proper here to ask the question, so who is this woman, this Syrophoenician woman? And why is it her story that's highlighted here? And I think the first thing to respond to is that whenever the Bible does not include names, that's actually a hint at the person and their reputation amongst the people she was surrounded by. She most likely was not someone who was incredibly reputable. She's Syrophoenician, which is a title for her, a designation. The one detail that we do get about her is that she has a daughter who is demon-possessed at home. And I'm not here to promote horror movies from the pulpit, but in the 60s and 70s, you had the likes of Rosemary's Baby, you had The Exorcist, and there were these horrific images. If you're into Korean horror films, there is a movie called The Wailing. It also involves some horrific images in there. But often when we think about demon possession, we see these terrifying depictions of people who have their facial forms all disfigured everywhere. And sometimes it might be that we look at these people and know that's not really them, but it kind of is. It's their body, their face. I am friends with a family that when we first moved to Philadelphia some years back, they had just lost their son to cancer. And he was 5, and they were sharing that because of the heart they had as parents, there was nothing that they wouldn't do for their son. They did every perceivably shameless thing in order to get their son better. They eventually lost him, but the picture of this woman pleading, begging to Jesus, asking to make him well, is, I would have to assume she'd crossed so many avenues already, and she's now at her last resort. She's at wit's end. She doesn't know what to do. She's coming to Jesus and asking him, will you make my daughter well? In the Greek, her begging is not just a one-time occasion, but it's pretty clear it's a continuous activity. And I shared with Kyle a little bit before that I'm what they call a social introvert. So externally, sometimes I resemble the form of an extrovert, but I actually need to recharge by reading and just being by myself. And here it looks in verse 24, Jesus is recovering. He's trying to get away from people. But here is this woman who is persistently begging for his attention. And so here, as Jesus is escaping Judea in order to get away from people and to spend some time, here is someone who is demanding for his attention. And this is just something that I just implore as the church of God and as Christians and fellow believers. When we pray to our God, we pray to our God who has our full attention. He has his full attention, and we have his full attention. And we pray to him and we ask him for things that nothing else in this world can answer. That includes things that we know might not come according to our plan, but according to his. And so here, Jesus, as tired and as fatigued as he is, he meets her needs. And in verse 27, we almost get this grumpy response from Jesus. He tells her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And she's catching his lingo, and she kind of corresponds with him in this dialogue. But the first thing that we look at here is when he says, "Let the children be fed first," she's understanding that he's talking about the Jews. Now, I'm reminded here of a time when, you know, with our family, we make frequent trips to In-N-Out. And whatever you think of In-N-Out, we love going there. And one of my least favorite things about In-N-Out is what happens to the wrappers after. We drive a Honda Odyssey, so we'll find In-N-Out wrappers inside and inside pockets and, you know, in between car seats. But one of the times that I was taking the kids to In-N-Out was when Mom was working, and so Dad decides to take the kids to the farm, but of course, being Dad, I packed no water, and I packed no snacks. And so my third row, he was losing it. I'm picking on Row a lot today, but he was losing it in the farm, and I'm thinking, look, I'm taking you guys to the farm. You're being awfully ungrateful for the time you're spending here. But he was hungry, and he was telling me how hungry he was throughout the time he was there. And towards the end, he was actually a really good sport, and I told them, you know, Daddy will treat you to In-N-Out today. I'll be the awesome parent for the day. And so I take him to In-N-Out, and, you know, I'm fully aware that Ro's been hungry for a long time, and we're in line, and out of nowhere, his older brother Jones just erupts into tears, saying how he's being starved to death. And I automatically heard that, and I know my son, so I heard that as a manipulative tone of, I want my food first before anybody else. So we're in line and we get all our food. And unlike Mom, I'm not very fast at distributing the food. I take my time opening up the boxes, creating little, hamburger, fries combos, ketchup. And I hand them out one by one. And I had no problem telling my son Jones, you can wait a little bit. You know, Ro's been crying for a long time, and he can get his food first. They all got equal portions. They all got their fill, and they all got to eat. But there was one who had been crying for a little longer. I think one of the things that I love about Advent, and I know we're not in Advent season, but I'm kind of like Buddy the Elf. I can't stop talking about Christmas. But one of the things I love about Advent is we get to step into the history of Israel. Because the Bible does tell us that for 10 generations, the prophets had not spoken. We get this picture of Anna and Simeon in the temple waiting for the Savior to come. And just to give you a picture of 10 generations, that's also the same exact time that we get between the slavery of Egypt and the liberation that the people of Israel were able to experience through Moses. And so these were not easy times that the people of God were experiencing, and they were longing for, looking for, waiting for, anticipating for Jesus to come. And so in some way, what I'm hearing through Jesus telling the Syrophoenician woman that the children are to be fed first, that he listens to all the pleas, all the cries of his people, and he'll certainly listen to hers, that he's heard the cries of the people who have been longing for the Savior and Messiah to come. And because of that, she can be guaranteed, I've heard your cries and your pleas too. And before we get into what Jesus calls this woman, I want to highlight how he validates her, because we're told that her daughter was healed in an instant, just by the power of his word. Now, when our family was in Philadelphia, we would have guests come over and stay with us. My wife and I, we met in San Diego, and then we moved to Philadelphia for a few years. And so a lot of our guests were from Southern California. And for some reason, Southern Californians who have always been in Southern California have this picture of the East Coast that's not really realistic. There's this fascination of where to visit, and of course, you want to go to Independence Hall, you want to climb up the Rocky Steps, do his little celebration at the top of the stairs. And all the places that they wanted to go to were places of success and triumph. Do you know the place that no one ever asked to go to? Was Kensington Avenue. Kensington Avenue is the origin of Rocky. That's where Rocky was bouncing his ball prior to becoming famous and being matched up with Apollo Creed. This is when he was living as a bum, as he said. It was bad in the 70s and is still bad today. When we were leaving Philadelphia, Kensington Avenue was still run down with abandoned buildings and rubble, and it was just in really rough shape. I once heard a preacher who was ministering to this area, and of friends who came together to minister to places like Kensington Avenue in Philadelphia. And there was this broken neighborhood there where one of his friends was passing by one cold winter day. It's about 4 p.m., and 4 p.m. is about when the sun goes down during the winter season there. And so it's getting super cold, and he notices that there's this young girl who's pressed up against a building. And she's obviously shivering and cold, so he goes to bring her a blanket. And as he's bringing her a blanket, he asks her, what are you waiting for? And her response was that she was waiting for her mom. Her mom went to go make some money, and that she had to go to the grown-up store to get some grown-up things for her work. And so this man, he knew exactly what she was talking about. He sat with her and waited with her for about an hour or so until her mom returned. And while he was waiting, he processes and shares that there were all kinds of things that he was speculating. There were all kinds of scolding remarks that he wanted to give to this woman. But as he was praying, he was convicted by the Spirit that what she needed was not a rebuke or a scolding. What she needed to see and to witness was grace. And so the words that he asked, "Ma'am, what do you need? Because I want to get your girl to school and to after-school programs. I want your girl to write a different story than those here on Kensington Avenue. What do you need? Money? A new job? Because I want to come alongside you to make sure that happens for her." And in an instant, everything changed. This preacher talked about and shared about this woman and said, the word of God is a word that travels to places like Kensington Avenue. It's a word that became flesh to dwell amongst his people, because the word is living and active. This scripture that we read and that we center all of our theology and all of our church gatherings around, it's not just an encyclopedia of who God is. This is God who speaks to his people directly through this living and active word. Jesus himself called the word become flesh who dwelt amongst us. Right? He moved into our neighborhoods. He didn't just visit us from afar, but he came to where we are. And he became so impoverished that in his poverty, we became rich. And so here we have the word become flesh in pursuit in his compassion, visiting his people. And so when we hear about this Syrophoenician woman who has this daughter who is healed in an instant by the word that Jesus proclaims, this isn't a distant word that reaches this daughter of his, but it's a proximate word. It's a word that has not only power, but it's a word that has presence. And that's the scriptures and the word that we hold on to. We hold on to words that not only have power, but the very presence of God. And here, as Jesus accompanies this woman and sees her struggle, he visits this daughter. in a place of vulnerability because she'd heard about Jesus. Perhaps it was the feeding of the 5,000 where she heard about the crumbs, the leftovers from all these overflowing baskets of bread. Perhaps it is that she heard about places where Jesus had ministered to, where the unclean had become clean, the leper that he cleansed, the paralyzed man, the bleeding woman for 12 years. All of a sudden, this man comes and reverses the irreversible. Wherever it was, Jesus ministers to these people. She heard about Jesus, and she's coming to him to ask for help. And I'm sharing a lot of sad stories today. And this one's probably the most sad. A friend of mine, a pastor, was doing a funeral for his niece. Something he shared that I'll never forget when he was reciting from Psalm 23, that sometimes the place where we see the rod most clearly is when we're deep in the valleys. Because that's where Jesus not stands from afar, but as a shepherd, he goes into the valleys in order to minister to the people who have deep needs. So here's how I want to begin closing our time here. I don't care if you're Asian, if you're Black, if you're Mexican, if you're white. Nobody likes being called a dog. It's not flattering. It's not something that Jesus says in order to lift this woman up per se. But as Tom Wright noted, once again, there's incredible wit with how she responds to something that Jesus says here. Because she responds by saying, "Yes, Lord." He just called her a dog, and she responds by saying, "Yes, Lord." Continuing, "Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumb. As in, I know you have children waiting for food, but I know how deep and abundant your grace is, and I know there's enough for me too." There's this incredible trust here, not just that Jesus would be willing to heal her daughter, but there is knowledge somehow that there was no bottom to his grace. And you think about what had just happened. Again, Jesus fed the multitude. He's been showing these miracles that come from his hands. And she's saying, "I want a little bit of that, a foretaste of the bigger picture of something to come." Because when Jesus calls her a dog here, there's another thing that reminds us of another occasion that we circle back to in the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel 9, there's a story involving King David and a name that maybe some more kids should be named. Maybe here in this church, maybe in our church. It's the name Mephibosheth. And he happens to be David's best friend's son. And if you remember David's best friend, the stories of 1 and 2 Samuel are kind of about the story of how David becomes king and his life as the king. But prior to David was King Saul. But King Saul did not have a heart after God's own heart. And so there is this rivalry, there is this tension, difficult, strained relationship between Saul and David. Mephibosheth happens to be the heir to Saul. And so for those times, he would have been seen as a threat to the kingdom and a threat to David's throne. He could have done anything to Mephibosheth. But as Mephibosheth goes and he confesses and professes to David, something happens in David's heart. Because Mephibosheth approaches the king and asks, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" And in a radical turn of events, much like the Syrophoenician woman here, he's invited to the table, he's fed, he's nourished, he's dignified and honored. And friends, something that we learn from this Syrophoenician woman, from Mephibosheth, is that when we go to Jesus and say, "Jesus, what do I really have to offer you? What do I have to bring? I have nothing to bring to this party. I have nothing to bring to the table." Jesus will turn our empty confession and he will fill our hands with the deepest and the most abundant source of grace because it cost him his life in order to give us this grace. You see, for those of us who have sinned against our God, For those of us who have enacted treason because of the ways our hearts have wavered and gone wayward, what Jesus does is he turns and welcomes enemies and turns us into friends and invites us to this table. And here's the thing, if you're like me, every single Lord's Day, I need this table. Because not only do I need to be reminded of how sufficient Jesus is, I need to be reminded that my heart has gone so far. Because the thing about the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper is that this was instituted before Jesus died on the cross, before the disciples would leave him one by one, before they would run 70 miles north after his crucifixion and leave him and abandon him, because Jesus knew that they would need this table just like you and me. And so when we take these elements from this table, we are reminded that Jesus is a shepherd who pursues his sheep. And no matter how far our hearts have wandered and gone wayward, he will follow us and pursue us and bring us back home by his word. Because his word is living and active, and his word travels to far places, no matter how far our hearts have gone away from the heart of God. Because this thing about this Syrophoenician woman, who is the last woman before her from Phoenicia that's mentioned in the Bible, is the character we know as Jezebel. Jezebel was not only a corrupted, but a corrupting character in the Old Testament, much like the reputation of Tyre and Sidon, where corruption and uncleanness enters into what's perceivably clean and holy. Here we have the enemies of God. Here we have a woman who had influenced a king to do some atrocious things in the kingdom of Israel. Here is one who was linked to the likes of these, and yet she comes to Jesus. This God who, according to Isaiah 35 verse 4, promises retributive justice. For her to know that my region and also my lineage and my people, God has pronounced from the Old Testament that he would punish the likes of us. For her to come in courage and to go to Jesus, what is she claiming? I think it's the same thing that you and I claim every time we go to this table. God, I know I deserve judgment. I know I deserve your wrath. But something tells me your kindness is stronger. Something tells me that your grace is deeper than my sin. And something tells me that your love is so strong that it would lure the likes of me here to this table. You see, friends, the Bible tells us, the Apostle Paul in his words, Romans 5 verse 8, that while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. We were reconciled. That's passive. We didn't do anything. This was God's initiative. He reconciled us to him by sending us his son. That this was all Jesus' idea, his careful, meticulous design to story enemies to be made friends in his kingdom, so that you and I can sit around the high chair. We can expect crumbs on the floor. We can know there is an abundance of grace that overflows from the hands of Jesus. For as enemies made friends, we get a place here at this table. And we get to enjoy the abundance of God's grace because of the justice of God that Jesus took in our place in order that we might be lifted and honored and given a seat that no one else can take. Because as much as sin might have crippled us in our hearts, and sin has torn and possessed our hearts, that when Jesus was utterly cast out, when he was hanging on the cross for our sins, he was treated as the ultimate foreigner, as the ultimate enemy of God. He was crippled and immobilized. He was torn and possessed by our sin. And in the words of John Stott, that when God saw his son, and when his son had become sin for us on the cross, he had no other option because his son was utterly unrecognizable, because he was so covered in our sin, that he had no other option but to pour his wrath upon Jesus. And so because of that, when we have our desperate needs and we come to Jesus, we can know that it's been paid in full. Wrath is not for us, and we instead get our Father's smile. What desperate needs do you have this morning? I'm sure there are many practical needs we have. There are many emotional needs we have. But chief amongst that must be a regular reminder that aside from Jesus Christ, you and I have no spiritual hope if we don't come to him. Come with empty hands. Come with nothing to bring. Come to the table knowing that you have nothing to offer except for the sin that makes your salvation necessary. And so because we believe in this kind of Savior, in his upside-down kingdom, enemies are made friends because of his word. And may his word travel to wherever you are this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises. We thank you, Jesus, that you speak a stronger word than our rebellion and our enactments of hostility toward the throne room of heaven. We thank you that you show us a deeper kindness and your friendship is more binding. And we thank you that you invite sinners around your table because we need it. Nourish our souls, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.